Can I ask you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles just now to John chapter 11? And we read in verse 45, "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.' He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." Again, let's pray just for a moment. Gracious Father, we come to your word this evening. We come to words that were spoken by someone who had no love for Jesus. Yet, Father, those words he spoke, without him even knowing it, spoke volumes of Jesus' love for us. So as we turn to these verses of Scripture now, encourage and bless our hearts, we pray, from your holy word this evening. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Before we began to read this passage of Scripture, I commented to you that the context immediately follows the raising of Lazarus from the dead. A record for us in John chapter 11 that speaks of that most remarkable event, and not only tells us of that event, but also contains some wonderful words which Jesus spoke. Take for instance these words, words that are often read even at services when we are saying thank you to God, but also saying farewell to those who we have loved and in funeral services. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus asks Martha. And Martha replies, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." Jesus here says, "I am the resurrection and the life." A great boast. Were these but the words of a man? But instead, a clear declaration that these are not the words of a man. This is the word of God, for he proceeded to demonstrate that he himself is the resurrection and the life by raising Lazarus from the dead. And there were those who were full of joy, no doubt especially Mary and Martha, and indeed Lazarus himself. But there were those who were far from happy. Yes, there were those who had come and visiting Mary, and when they saw what Jesus did, verse 45 of John 11 tells us, they put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. It was interesting that all through Jesus' ministry, the established leaders, even of his own, as it were, his own religion, his own faith, the Pharisees, created, as it were, a wall between them and him. They saw the people flock to Jesus. They heard Jesus teach. They heard his words. They said things like, "He teaches with authority." I can imagine there would be people in those days on earth, and they would hear Jesus, and they would say, He doesn't just talk about God. It's as if he knows God. And Jesus spoke of God the Father and God the Father's purpose in sending him into the world. And as this goes on, the Pharisees hear. And then the chief priests and the other Pharisees with them call a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now when the Sanhedrin gathered, the chief priests, Pharisees, and the Sadducees all together. And the presence of the Sadducees at this point in time is particularly significant. You see, as many of you have perhaps heard before and are aware of, the Sadducees rejected any belief in there being a bodily resurrection. The very standing, living, walking presence of Lazarus says they're wrong. Yet the Sadducees, who made up a significant part of the Sanhedrin, and indeed one of whom was the high priest Caiaphas, really feel something needs to be done. Note what they say. What are we accomplishing? They ask. Put it another way. Where is this getting us? What are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You know, John tells us later on in his gospel that even the miraculous signs themselves were enough pointers for these people to recognize who Jesus is, to recognize that he is the Messiah. But instead of recognizing Jesus for who he is, we're told here that the religious leaders of his days, the Sanhedrin, made up of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Isn't there something desperately sad and tragic about that statement? Something that perpetuates itself down through history. That sadly, so often, the established religious leaders are more concerned about their place than they are about truth. They're more concerned about their status than they are about faithfulness to that calling which should be theirs. And that is precisely what is happening here. They're saying, if we see these people going after Jesus, then their fear, of course, is that there's going to be a riot because the Romans had allowed them a certain degree of freedom to conduct their own affairs within Palestine, provided nothing ever got out of hand. But they see the people, as it were, going to Jesus. Elsewhere in Scripture, it says the whole world has gone after him. That's how they were seeing it from their perspective, from their point of view. And they're fearing that they're losing their grip. They're losing their grip on what they felt was theirs, both our place and our nation. Friends, it is always tragic when those, as it were, who seek and appear on the surface to be the representatives of God are more concerned about their place than they are concerned about his truth. We're told that one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You know, that is quite typical. You know, Josephus, who was one of the earliest historians of the Christian church, he was a Jewish writer, but actually recorded very accurately much of the early life of the Christian church along with contemporary Judaism of his day. Do you know what Josephus had to say about Sadducees? Says, in their intercourse, that is their conversation with their peers, they are as rude as to aliens. And we see something of that here in what Caiaphas has to say to the Sanhedrin. He's basically telling them, you're stupid, you know nothing. You know nothing at all, he says. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And what Caiaphas is saying is just get rid of him. It will be for the good of all of us. Get rid of him. But as John tells us here in this gospel, Caiaphas did not realize that what he was saying when he said, it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish, it says he did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Yes. These words that Caiaphas spoke were true in ways that he could not imagine, and he most certainly did not mean. He simply wished to see Jesus as a scapegoat. That if somehow Jesus could be dealt with, then this problem that was an increasing problem to them would hopefully disappear. But John tells us that the one who said to the others, you know nothing at all, didn't actually realize the significance of what he was saying. Caiaphas was quite happy for a man, even though in his own mind he probably believed Jesus was innocent. Caiaphas was quite happy for this innocent man to die in order that they could hold on to their power. Yet, friends, behind these words of Caiaphas lay a plan and a purpose that had been set in place long before Caiaphas had been born, long before there even was a Jewish nation. A plan and purpose had been set in place in heaven to redeem lost men. And that plan had Jesus at its very heart. Notice these words that Caiaphas speaks. He says he would die for the Jewish nation. He would be their sacrificial lamb. But not only for the Jewish nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. You know, you only have to go back a couple of chapters in John's gospel. You only have to go back to chapter 10. In chapter 10, you find these lovely words. Chapter 10 and verse 16. Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. Jesus, the good shepherd, who is going to lay down his life for the sheep, but not just for those sheep of Judaism, but those sheep of another fold, of another flock, that by his death he is going to save, and who will come. And as he says here in these words recorded in John's gospel, John tells us that this would not only be for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. You know, friends, it's interesting that the response that rises in our hearts when we read these words takes. I don't know about you, but I read these words and I thrill when I hear that there in that purpose, even the purpose of Caiaphas, is totally overridden by the purpose of God. Can I tell you that God will override all of man's purposes to bring glory to himself? He will do it. He will glorify himself. And even in those situations where it seems that things are going against us. And goodness me, it certainly looks at this point that things are going against Jesus. God will use that to bring glory to himself. Yeah, you know, friends, as I think of these words and as we begin to draw our thoughts towards the Lord's table, think again of these words where he says, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die." How can one man dying change anything? What difference can that make? If you were to look with me now and ask you to do this at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll discover the difference one man can make. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's interesting here. We've looked at John's Gospel. Now we're looking at 1 Corinthians, written some 25 years after the events of Christ's death, perhaps a little more than after than 25 years. But the theme is still the resurrection. Why do I draw your attention to that before we get into these verses? Because, friends, the resurrection proves that everything Jesus said was true. If what Jesus said was false, his bones would have turned to dust in the sands of Palestine 2,000 years ago. But everything Jesus said was true, and he was raised from the dead. Therefore, the bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is central to our Christian faith. I know it'll be a while before Easter comes round again, but I say to you, as I say then at Easter each year, don't listen to those who tell you the bodily resurrection is not essential to our Christian faith. The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is central to our Christian faith. Notice what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. Speaking of the resurrection of the dead, he's worked through all the implications for us if there is no resurrection. And then in verse 19, he brings it to this point. He says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Why do I draw your attention to these verses? Because I want you to remember what Caiaphas has said in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, Caiaphas has said this. He says, "Do you not realize, you do not realize, that it is better for you that one man die for the people? How can one man die for the people in God's eternal purpose? Well, death came through a man, one man, Adam." The language that theologians often use to try and help us understand this is Adam as our federal head, the one, as it were, who is representative of all men. Adam, our first forefather. Adam, the one created by God, created in the image of God, the one into whom God breathed life, made out of the dust, breathed life into him. And Adam sinned. And sin entered into the human experience, became part of the human experience. And everyone down through each successive generation from Adam has been dead in their sins, for death came through a man. As in Adam, all die. So how could it be that the death of one man could reverse the curse? How could it be that these words that Caiaphas spoke, not understanding that his very words spoke of something greater and grander than he could ever imagine? How could one man dying impact the lives of millions? Because as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Can I say there are some, look at verse 22 there, and they say, well, that's good to hear because that tells everyone's going to go to heaven. They say, well, it's obvious, isn't it? It says, in Christ all will be made alive. And I could stop there at verse 22 and say to you, but that really only means those who actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who become Christians. And some might boldly say, but it doesn't say that. And then we have to say, keep on reading. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So therefore, the expansiveness of the all is not referring to all men without exception. It is referring to all who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, you may ask. And if you don't, I want you to ask. Those of whom Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation are those for whom there is life. In Christ, they will be made alive. You see, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He died in the cross in our place. Jesus, the sinless, perfect Son of God, dying on Calvary, not for sins that he had committed, but offering in himself in a perfect human body a perfect sacrifice for sin. A sacrifice that God could accept. A sacrifice that would fulfill the justice of God and would satisfy the wrath of God. Only Jesus could offer that sacrifice. And Jesus did. Therefore, these words of Caiaphas, words that he speaks, but words that he cannot see the significance behind, are words that speak of what Jesus has done. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. You know, this is a theme that Paul picks up on when he writes his letter to the church at Ephesus. There in Ephesus, in that letter, he is speaking about what Christ has done. And it says this lovely thing to those of us, you know, where it says the scattered children of God. Who are these people? They're people like you and me. They're people who the Jews would call the Gentiles. And in Ephesians 2, verse 11, we read, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Friends, can I tell you that without Christ, that verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, describes perfectly the position of each man and woman who is without Christ as Savior. They are without hope, and they are without God in the world. And again, this wonderful but comes in. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And he continues and goes on. In verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. How did he do this? In one body, he reconciled this divided world of Jew and Gentile, reconciled both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. That is what one man has done. One man who died not simply on behalf of the Jewish nation, but on behalf of all the scattered people of God. And Jesus died to bring us children, to bring us into relationship with him. One last verse before we turn our thoughts to the Lord's table. We've looked at how one man could do this. One man could fulfill the words of Caiaphas. How one man could give his life for a great people. And he did it because in God's purpose, God made him, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me read that again. And as I read that again, think about these words. They speak of Jesus. God made him who had no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, that is you and me, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is why when Paul wrote to the church in Rome of a righteousness that has appeared that is not by law, but it is by faith. By faith. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ crucified. All those words we sang at the opening of our worship this evening. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. How could one man die for you? How could one man die for all his people? Because just as Adam brought us into this mess, through the power of God, his Son lifted us out, lifted us up, and has made us a new creation. Just casting my eyes up a few verses further back up the page in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Friends, what a wonderful truth and what a wonderful ministry God has given us to go with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and tell people how one man died, how one man died for our sins, and how his death on Calvary's cross brings forgiveness and life eternal to all whose trust is in him. We have so much to be thankful for.